Father, it's good to come into this place today. It's good to be with these people, to sing these songs, to be reminded of these great truths of your love, your sacrifice for us through Jesus, that we could come here and be reminded of these great truths. Our problem, Lord, through the week, we so often forget. Forgive us. Our pride makes us forget. It gets the best of us. We become self-absorbed. We find ourselves in trials and situations, and we end up questioning you and your guidance. We lean on our own understanding and try to make our way. Forgive us for not being shaped enough by your word so that we would live confidently before you. We get drawn away so easily. But God, we've just sang about the blood of Christ that cleanses us from the guilt of all that. We have sung this morning about your grace that restores us and renews us, and we look for that grace this morning. There are many here that are going through difficult times. They're going through situations of job changes and schooling choices. They're going through health issues and physical issues and financial issues and marital issues. We are very much a needy people, and we are very much in need of your guidance and your provision. And we thank you that by your Holy Spirit you promise to provide that for us, these things for us. So teach us, Lord, to walk in your ways and open our hearts to receive your word. Speak to us, Spirit, this morning as we open your book. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. It is good to see you again. It is good to be back. We've had a nice break, and it's been one of those kinds of things where it was long enough where I really wanted to come back. And so it is so good. You know, you just don't realize what you have until you get away, you know, and it is so neat to see what God's doing here and such God-honoring worship as we've had this morning so far, and it's wonderful. So it is very good to be back with you. Take your Bible and turn to Genesis 24. That's where we will camp this morning, but I'm going to ask that you just listen to the word rather than read it. So you can turn there and stick your finger in it, in that page, but then you might want to close it. The Bible was originally orally transmitted. It is meant to be heard, and so this is a long chapter, and I'm afraid if you don't listen to it, you try to follow along, you get lost and you wander off, and hopefully you won't do that anyway. But this is such a powerful story, as we'll see. But Genesis 24, I will begin reading in verse 1. Now, Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, "Please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. But you'll go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac from there." The servant said, "But suppose the woman is not willing to follow me back to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came?" And Abraham said, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you'll take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you'll be free from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." And the servant placed his hand under the thigh of his master and swore to him concerning this matter. Well, the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master in his hand. And he arose and he went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, because that's the time that the women would go out to draw water. He said, "O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. You see, I'm standing beside a spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now, may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also, may she be the one that you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you've shown loving kindness to my master. Well, before he had even finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with a jar on her shoulder. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin, no man had had relations with her, and she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. The servant ran over to meet her and said, please let me have a drink of water from your jar. And she said, drink, my lord, and she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now, when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I tell you what, I'll get water for your camels as well. Now, a little side note, camels drink about 20 gallons of water. And so that's 10 camels times 20, that's 200 gallons of water. She's going to be a busy young woman. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, and she ran back to the well, and she drew for all his camels. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring, yes, nose ring, weighing a half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrist, weighing 10 shekels in gold. And she said, and he said, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house? And she said, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. And again she said, we have plenty of straw and feed and room to lodge in. Well, when the man heard that, he bowed and worshipped the Lord. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brother. Then the girl ran and told her mother about these things. Well, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. And Laban ran outside to the man at the spring. And when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrist, and when he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, this is what the man said to me, he went to the man, and the man was standing by the camels at the spring, and he said, come in, blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside, since I have prepared the house and a place for your camels? So the man entered the house. Then Laban unloaded the camels and gave straw and feed to the camels and water to wash the feet and the feet of all the men who were with him. But when food was set before him to eat, he said, I can't eat until I've told you my business. And Laban said, speak on. So he said, you see, I'm Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master so that he's become rich. And he's given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and servants and maids and camels and donkeys. Now, Sarah, my master's wife, bore him a son in his old age. And he has given him all that he has. And my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife from my son from among the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live, but you shall go to my father's house and to my family, and take a wife for my son from there. And I said to my master, well, suppose the woman doesn't want to follow me. And he said, the Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel to make your journey successful. And you will take a wife for my son, from my relatives and from my father's house. Then you'll be free from my oath when you come to my relatives. And if they do not give her to you, you'll also be free from my oath. So I came today to the spring, and I said, Lord, God of my master Abraham, now will you make my journey a success? You see, I'm standing beside the spring, and so may it be that the maiden who comes out to draw water, and to whom I say, please give me a little bit of water to drink from your jar, if she says to me, you drink, and I'll draw water for your camels also, let her be the one whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. And before I finish speaking in my heart, I looked and I saw Rebekah. She came out with her jar on her shoulder. And she went down to the spring and she drew water. And I said, can I have a drink? And she quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and she gave me a drink. And she said, drink, and I will water your camels also. That's just what I prayed. And then I asked her, whose daughter are you? And she said, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. And so I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrist, and I bowed low and I worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who guided me in the right way to take the daughter of my master's brother. So now, if you're going to deal in loving kindness with me and truth, then tell me. And if not, let me know so I can turn to the right or to the left. Well, and Laban and Bethuel replied, "The matter comes from the Lord. We can't speak to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go. Let her be the wife of your master's son as the Lord has spoken." Well, when Abraham's servant heard these words, he bowed down again and worshiped before the Lord. And the servant brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and garments, and he gave them to Rebekah. And he also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And he ate, and the men who were with him ate, and they drank, and they spent the night, and they arose the next morning, and they said, "It's time for us to go." But her brother and mother said, "Well, how about just letting the girl stay with us a few days, say 10, and then she can go." And he said, "Oh, don't delay me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away that I might go to my master." And they said, "We'll call the girl and ask her what she wants to do." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." And so they sent away their sister Rebekah and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed her, the same way God blessed Abraham, by saying, "May you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them." And Rebekah arose and with her maids, and they mounted the camels, and they followed. And so the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac had come from going to Beer Lahai Roi, for he was living in the Negev, the desert in the south. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes one evening, and he looked, and behold, camels were coming. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. And she said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "He is my master." And she took her veil and she covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that had happened. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now, that's a long story, but isn't that a great story? I mean, this is the longest chapter in Genesis. It is a story filled with risk and mystery and suspense and romance and a lot of detail. In fact, the centerpiece of the story is how God specifically worked to guide the servant to find Rebekah. That story is told to us twice in great detail so that we not miss the point. So the question is, what is the point? What's this story about? What are we supposed to learn from the story? Well, Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says this, that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So what's this story teaching us that's supposed to encourage us and give us hope? I do a lot of research in my study in preparation for a talk like this. And I always study for me first. I'm very selfish this way. I study for me because I want God to speak to me personally. And so I'm listening for God to speak to me, because if He doesn't speak to me, then I have nothing to say to you. So I'm not just into preparing sermons. I'm looking to hear from God myself. And by the way, that is one way that you can pray for me or pray for Brian or whoever's preaching each week, is to pray that as we pray and study and dig into the Scriptures and prepare, pray that God would show us more of Himself. Pray that He would open up the Scriptures for us so that we can open them up to you in a way that would be encouraging. Well, anyway, this week as I read and researched, I was very interested to find that the vast majority of commentators and preachers see this text as a story about how to find a godly wife, how to find a godly spouse. Now, I'm here to tell you, there are Bible students that are far superior to me in knowledge, and many of them take this passage of Scripture this way. So I'm not knocking anybody that takes it that way. But it was interesting. I just want to give you a couple of the principles that they drew from this text on how to find a godly wife. For instance, number one, if we're going to find a godly spouse, we've got to wait for God's time. And that principle is deduced from the fact that Isaac was 40. Most people in that culture married in their late teens, early 20s. So he's 10 to 20 years late finding a wife. So the principle is wait for God's timing. Okay. Number two, if you're going to find a godly spouse, we need to look in the right place. Abraham refused to take a wife from the pagan culture around him, and so he went back home to his pagan culture to find a wife. You remember, he came from moon-worshipping pagan stock, and even though the characters in the story, Laban and everybody, they do use the same word for God, they're not strict monotheists. They don't know God. I take it that any knowledge of God they have comes through Abraham and Abraham's faith, as I'll comment in a minute. But there is a biblical principle later on stated that a believer should only marry a believer. And this story forms a pattern, I believe, that shows up in the law. And I'll mention that a little bit later on. But the question is that why God put this story in the Bible? Is that why it's here? Third principle, if we're going to find a godly spouse, we need to look for godly qualities. Obviously, in this story, Rebecca had a very strong character. She watered 10 camels. I mean, she had the in the ancient Near East, the highest virtue was hospitality. And it just oozes out all over her. She's a very industrious woman. And so, you know, the principle is we should, if you're single and you're looking for a spouse, look for godly character qualities. Be the kind of person you want to marry, right? Okay. But again, it's true enough, but is that what the story's teaching? Number four, if you're going to find a godly spouse, you should be willing to listen to the counsel of older and wiser Christians. And that principle is deduced from how Isaac didn't have anything to do with the marriage. Basically, he had to rely on his father's wisdom, the counsel of her family, the work of a faithful servant, and ultimately trusting in God. That's true. But if we're going to go that far, why not just say the Bible teaches us that parents should arrange marriages for your kids? You see, I mean, isn't that, I mean, why don't we take that as a principle? I don't know, it might be a really good principle. But anyway, now, all those principles are good principles and wise principles, and some of them have biblical basis in other scriptures. A believer should marry a believer. You should marry someone with godly character. You should listen to the counsel of others. You should wait on God's timing. All of those are very good, wise, and biblical principles. But to handle the Bible rightly, we've got to step back. And we've got to ask ourselves, what did the original author intend to communicate with this story? Why did he tell this story? Out of all the life of Abraham, why did he go into such detail about this story? How did the original audience, who was sitting on the edge of going into the land of Canaan, and they're being told these stories to give them national identity so that they'll know that they're the people of God, how would they have understood this story? What would have been the application? How would they have applied it? Because if we can figure that out, then we know, then we have God's word as authority behind the applications that we make. What do we learn about God and the way God works in this story? Those are the kinds of questions that lead us to draw principles and lessons that are true to the context. And in doing Bible study, we got to be careful that we don't just do a cursory reading of the Bible and then begin to draw out and extrapolate principles from, you know, just anywhere and everywhere. I mean, finding a spouse and using the Bible could be kind of precarious. On the internet, I ran across this thing called the top biblical ways to get a wife. I'll just read a few. According to the law, Deuteronomy 21, find an attractive prisoner of war, bring her home, shave her head, trim her nails, and give her new clothes. Then she's yours. You don't think so. Yeah, I don't think so. According to Hosea, find a woman of ill repute and marry her. Follow Moses' example and find a man with 7 daughters and impress him by watering his flock. Follow Boaz's example and purchase a piece of property and get a woman thrown in as part of the deal. Follow Adam's example. Have God create a wife for you while you sleep, but know that it'll cost you a rib. Follow Cain's example. If you can't find anyone, just wander around a bit and you'll eventually find her. Follow the example of Samson. When you see someone you like, go home and tell your parents, I've seen a woman, get her for me. And if they won't listen, just say, get her for me. Or as we see in this text, do what Abraham's servant did. Go to the local drinking hole and look for beautiful women. And then give her a nose ring instead of an engagement ring. We just had our 30th anniversary, and so I thought that Karen would look nice with a nose ring. She's not wearing it this morning, though. But now you see how arbitrary it can be to just take Bible verses and start pulling principles out of them. We need to know what the purpose of the text and what God intends us to learn from the text. The Bible, don't get me wrong, the Bible is full of principles. But those principles have to come from rightly discerning the teaching of the text. There was another prominent way, lots of sermons preached on this story, saying that this story is a type or a symbol. Rebekah is a type of the church, who is the bride of Christ. Isaac is a type of Christ, and the servant is a type of the Holy Spirit who's seeking a bride for Christ. That's very interesting, but again, did God put Genesis 24 in the Bible for that reason? I don't think so. So what's the point? What are we supposed to learn that will encourage us in the life of faith and give us hope? Now, let's go back. I think to get that, we got to go back and get the big picture. If you're just joining us, we're getting close to the end of a series of messages on the life of Abraham, who's a very important man in biblical history and world history for that matter. I mean, three major world religions trace their ancestry back to Abraham: Jews, Christians, and Muslims. And that makes him an important man. And in the Bible, Abraham is lifted up as the prototype of faith. He's the model for what faith looks like. And what we've been seeking to understand is, how does God take a man like Abraham from a moon-worshipping pagan background culture? How does he take a man from no faith and grow him up in the faith and eventually write his epitaph, friend of God? What does that process look like of going from no faith to faith to friendship with God? That's what we've been focusing on because, as I understand it, that's one of the main reasons that these stories are in the Bible, to show us what a life of faith looks like. And at least that's the way Paul understood it from the New Testament standpoint. And so if that assumption is true, then the question is, what does this story teach us, first of all, about Abraham's journey and faith? This story has to fit with the larger context of what God is teaching Abraham, and it needs to fit with the larger context of Genesis. You see, the Bible makes sense. It is not a collection of isolated stories. It is not a collection of therapeutic principles. It is not a collection of theological doctrines, though principles and doctrines can be deduced from the stories in the Bible. The Bible tells one story. It is the story of how God created this world and everything in it as a perfect place for you and me to enjoy a relationship with Him. But way back at the beginning of all things, the first of us decided that rather than live in a relationship with God and trust in His guidance and His provision, that we would go our own way. And out of that decision to live life our way rather than God's way, we have the world we have today. A world filled with violence and war and greed and envy and immorality and selfishness and injustice and arrogance. It's a broken world, and it is a world that stands under the judgment of God. Now, the good news, the gospel, is this: that beginning with Abraham, God set in motion a plan to save us from ourselves and from His coming judgment. God called Abraham out of this pagan background, this pagan family, into a personal relationship with Himself. And He made Abraham a promise. Back at the very beginning of the story, Genesis 12:3, God said, "Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great." I believe God's done that. "And so you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." That promise is the backbone of the Bible. That promise is the backbone of the Bible, and the story of God growing Abraham up in faith is the story of how He is working, even now today, to restore this broken world to what he intended for it to be in the beginning. And the way back into relationship with God is through faith. Trust is essential to relationship. Adam and Eve failed to trust God, and the relationship with God was broken. But starting in Genesis 12, God, through his promise to restore the world through Abraham and his descendants, is showing Abraham that he is a God who can be trusted. That's what he's showing him, that he's a good and a faithful God. That's what these stories are about. God is a God who can be trusted. He shows Abraham that he's a God. He's not like the idols of wood and stone and metal who are dumb. This God speaks and he commands. He shows Abram he's not one of many God. He's the Most High God, the one true and living God. He shows Abraham how faithful he is to keep his promise even when Abraham is faithless, a lesson that Abraham has to learn more than once. He shows Abraham that he's a God who hears and sees. And he's a God who provides. And in all of these things, Abraham is learning that God is a personal God who can be trusted. And this journey of faith that Abraham is walking with God is a 100-year journey. Do you realize that? I mean, he was 75 when he left Ur. And we're going to find out next week in Genesis 25 that he was 175 when he died. So it's taking Abraham 100 years. But God's been showing him for 100 years that he is a good God and a faithful God in the midst of a world gone bad. That's the point. That's what this is about. So with that background, let's ask again, what do we learn about a growing life of faith from this story? And I think it's rather simple. Basically, it's this. You can trust God to guide you in your daily life. This is such an ordinary, common story. And what's the point? You can trust God to guide you in your daily life. Genesis 24 shows us how God faithfully guides us through what appears to be the most impossible situations in order to ensure that his promise is going to come to pass. That's the truth that's given to encourage us and give us hope. This chapter is about faith and guidance. Everything that happens in this chapter flows out of Abraham's confidence, out of Abraham's faith in God's guidance. Abraham is only mentioned at the beginning of the chapter, and then he's not even mentioned at the end. But I take it that it is his faith that influences everything that happens from this point out. His faith influences the servant. The servant's faith, having been influenced by Abraham, influenced Laban. And then Rebecca as well. So this is a story about how we, you and I, can trust God to guide us in our daily lives. Now, let's go back. Abraham is old. He no doubt believes that he may be dead by the time the servant gets back. This is like a 500-mile a 500-mile one-way trip. So this is going to take months and months. But he's confident. He has the faith to believe that God will find not just a wife for Isaac, but the wife for Isaac. Now, my question is, why does he have that kind of confidence? I mean, he's been walking with God for 100 years. Why does he have this kind of confidence? What is gelled with him? And before we go any further, I want to give you what I would say is a working definition of faith. We've talked a lot about faith and trust, but we really haven't defined it. But I want to define faith the way I understand it, that is being revealed to us through the stories of Abraham. Faith is trusting in God's guidance in the present because of his track record in the past with a focus on the future. Faith is trusting God in the present because of his track record in the past, because of what he has said and done in the past, with a focus on the future. Now, does that kind of make some things start to gel for you? In this story, Abraham is trusting God to guide and to work in the present because of what he has said and done in the past, with a focus on God keeping his promises in the future. And in the time we have left this morning, I want to look at one specific aspect of faith and guidance. And I tell you, this is really hard for me because Brian's always telling me, Charlie, less is more, less is more, less is more. And I'm going to run out of time. And there's so much that you could comment on here. I mean, because you see the faith of Abraham, and you see the faith and the miraculous guidance of God and through answer to prayer. You just sit back and think, what would it have been like to be Abraham? What would it have been like to be the servant, you know, charged with this impossible needle in the haystack, you know, trying to find a wife, you know, what would it have been like to be Rebecca, to just get on a camel and go off to some unknown land to marry some unknown man? I mean, everybody acts in faith in this story to some extent, and all of those things would yield all kind of neat, encouraging insights, but I want to focus on one thing that characterizes or describes the kind of faith that trusts God's guidance in the present, based on his track record in the past, with a focus on his promises in the future. All right? Here's the one point I want to make. The faith that trusts God's guidance is based on the trajectories of what God has said and done in the past. You say, well, what does that mean? The faith that trusts God's guidance is based on the trajectories of what God has said and done in the past. Now, I got that word from John Piper, and he really opened my mind to some things here. But let me see if I can explain it to you. I grew up in Florida, on the Space Coast, and I watched most of all of the early space flights, all the rockets going up. And all I had to do is walk out in my backyard and look towards Cocoa Beach, which was kind of northeast, and when a shot would go off, you would hear a rumble all the way down to Melbourne, and you would see this glimmering light go up, just a little speck of light. And it would go up, and then all of a sudden you couldn't see the flame anymore, and you could just see a little speck, but then there would be a vapor trail coming behind it, and it would go up, and I'd get my binoculars, and I'd watch it till it was like a speck of dust, and then you're watching, and you don't see it anymore. Well, what you would do then is you would run in the house, and you'd turn on the TV, and on the TV, there'd be a map, and all these people at Cape Canaveral would be talking, and they would have pictured this rocket and the trajectory of the rocket as it left Cape Canaveral and started to go downrange, and so they would project out the trajectory of this rocket. Now, the trajectory of a rocket is the path that the rocket will follow on the basis of its shape and speed and weight and direction. And you can know ahead of time where the rocket is going if you understand the trajectory. And that's the way it is with God's Word. The Bible does not give us a detailed description of God's will for our lives. It doesn't speak to every specific issue that we face in life. But if we listen carefully, if we study its shape and speed and weight and direction, we will see trajectories that can guide us in the decisions that we have to make every day of our lives. And we can, as we understand the trajectories, grow in our confidence of God's guidance. Now, look at how this worked for Abraham. Sometimes God spoke to Abraham directly and made his will unmistakably clear. Leave your home and go. Well, it wasn't all that clear. The leave was clear, but go somewhere. Just follow me and I'll take you to this land. But the command was clear, leave. And so Abraham went. Sometimes God spoke in very direct ways. But it seems like those times were few and far between. Most of the time it seems that Abraham had to discern what to do in the present based on how God had acted or how God had spoken in the past based on his promises for the future. That's what I believe we see here in Genesis 24. God doesn't say Isaac must have a wife. He doesn't say his wife can't come from the Canaanites. He doesn't say don't let Isaac go back and live in Haran, in the city of where I came from. God doesn't, as far as we know, there's no, and I believe that would be an important point for the writer to include a detail, but God, as far as we can see, God doesn't say any of those things. But Abraham was convinced of the truth of those things because he was so convinced in verse 7, he says, God will send his angel to make your way successful. And you will find a wife among my people. But then he's kind of careful to say, if she won't go with you, then you're free from the oath. That's very interesting. Confidence and yet caution to conclude too quickly how God might work. That would have been a good lesson to learn back in the Hagar days. That's why this situation is different from Hagar. Anyway, I said I was going to preach on one point, and so that's a whole nother point that it's just trying to get in there. Confidence and caution. All right. Anyway, now, where did the confidence come from? It was not based on what God said. It was based on what God had said. It's not based on what God said. It was based on what God had said. The things that God said and did in the past pointed in that direction. And from what he had seen and heard, Abraham traced the trajectory into his present circumstances, and he discerned the will of God. And as a result, he was confident of God's guidance and provision. I think everybody here this morning wants that, right? I mean, you want to have the confidence that when it comes to making decisions in everyday life, you want to feel that you're being led by the Spirit of God. I mean, God's given those of us who have trusted Christ, we've got His Spirit to lead and to guide us, plus His Word, and we'll get to that in a minute, but that's what we want. We want to be able to discern God's will for the present and the future based on what we've seen in the past. Because every day we face decisions about marriage and children and schooling and job changes and major purchases and how we spend our leisure time and where we go to church, which church to attend, and what percentage of our income do we give here, and what ministries do we support. In all of, every single day it's made up of choices and decisions, and we want to know that God is leading and guiding in those decisions. But how do you know when He doesn't say, marry this person, take that job, move to this place? How do you know? How do you know? How did Abraham know? That's a good question. Well, let's look more closely at this. First of all, God didn't say Isaac must marry. But it was a safe assumption because in Genesis 12:2, God did say, I'm going to make you a great nation. In Genesis 15:5, He said, look towards the heavens and count the stars. So shall your descendants be. He basically said the same thing in 22:17. So the trajectory of those promises pointed to the fact that Abraham's son Isaac needed to have a wife. You say, well, Isaac wasn't Abraham's first son. Why couldn't that son have been Ishmael? Well, because in Genesis 21:12, God said, through Isaac your descendants will be. And in Genesis 17:19, He said, I will establish my covenant with Isaac and his descendants after him. So for Abraham, the trajectory was clear. Isaac, who was 40 years old, must have a wife. It was God's will, even though He didn't say it. Now, second, as far as we know, God didn't explicitly say that Isaac's wife should not come from the Canaanites. So what caused Abraham to draw that conclusion? Well, Genesis 15:16, God tells Abraham that his descendants will be enslaved for 400 years in Egypt. It's a prophecy. And then he says, and they'll come back here in the fourth generation. Now, side note, remember, the first readers, the first hearers of these stories are the ones that have been in Egypt for 400 years, and they're getting ready to go into the land of Canaan to take possession of the land. So He said to Abraham, your descendants will be in Egypt for 400 years, and in the fourth generation they'll return here. And then he makes this little cryptic statement. He says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, the Amorites is a name that represents all the pagan peoples of Canaan. And they're marked out for judgment because of their sin and their idolatry. But God, because He's a just God, God will not drive them out until the history of their sin becomes so appalling that no one would accuse God of injustice when He destroys them and hands the land over to the children of Israel. That's what He is promising. Abraham's descendants will possess the land of Canaan. So if God had said that to you, I think it would be safe to assume that you would not want your children to intermarry with the people who God is going to ultimately judge. Moses would later warn Israel, hundreds of years later, when they're about to enter the land, and the law is given, one of the laws, Deuteronomy 7, says, you shall not make marriages with the Canaanites, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, because they'll turn your sons and daughters from following me to serve other gods. So from what God has said, Abraham deduces, he traces out this trajectory, verse 3, you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. Finally, the third trajectory Abraham saw from what God had said was that Isaac couldn't go back to the city of Nahor. He couldn't go back to where Abraham came from. And he's adamant about that. He says, verse 6 and verse 8, basically, under no circumstances should you allow my son to go back and live there, take a wife and live there. Now, what had God said to Abraham that made him so adamant about that point? Well, I think the answer to that question is that God had called Abraham out of the land and promised him and his descendants a new land. Genesis 13, 14, God said to Abraham, "Look, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, north, south, east, west. All the land you see, I will give to you and your descendants." He said in Genesis 17, 8, "I will give you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession." So, based on those promises, no way could Isaac go back. He had to live in the land in order to get the promise. Now, all three of these things, Isaac needs a wife, he must not go back to, must not marry a Canaanite, he must not go back to Abram's hometown. All those things Abraham traced based on what God had said and done in the past, with a firm hold on what God had promised for the future. And he's so confident about that that when the servant says, "But what if she won't come?" in verse 5, he says, "Listen, the God who swore to me, I'll give you this land and I'll give this land to your descendants, he will send his angel before you." And that's interesting because we never hear anything about an angel going before. But I think it's a statement that he is that certain of God's guidance. Yet he doesn't know exactly how God will work. He's not presuming on God. That's the second point that I'm trying to stay away from. Faith and presumption. How do you know the difference? All through the story, things happen and you go, "God did that." But they don't rush to conclude they know exactly how God's going to finish the deal. Very important point. That faith and that's a second point. I'm not doing that point. All right, so here's the deal. Abraham trusted God in the present based on what he had said and done in the past with a focus on the future. Now, if you attend here regularly, you will find that one of our core values is understanding the truth. Understanding that our desire is that we understand what God has to say to us and be shaped by that truth. Now, that's not just about memorizing verses and learning enough Bible facts that we can win at Bible trivia. We want our minds and hearts to be shaped by God's Word, by what God has to say and what God has done, by God's way of thinking about life in this world. We want to be shaped by the story. We're living in the story. We're part of the whole promise. We're part of the whole process. We want to get our identity from that. We are the people of God. We want to be shaped by that. So we need to know the trajectories of His Word. That's why we teach the way we do on Sunday morning. That's why we offer all kinds of Bible studies, men's studies, women's studies, community groups, ABS, all of these things. Why? Just to learn information? No. So that the Bible becomes real to us and we see ourselves as part of the story. And we allow God's Word to shape our thinking. But here's the deal. We won't be shaped by God's Word simply by reading it or listening to a sermon or a Bible lesson or doing a fill-in-the-blank Bible study. To be shaped by the Word, we've got to be reflecting on it. We've got to meditate on it. To turn it over and over in our heads is very interesting. The people are getting ready to go into the land. And what does Joshua say to the people? He says, He says, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Why? So that you'll be careful to do what God says. Not simply living out the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. See, it's the spirit of the law that's the trajectories of the word. To love God and love others. You see, so Joshua tells the people, based on stories like this, you've got to be shaped by God's word. Because when you're shaped by His word, it tells you who you are. It defines you as a part of the story. And so we need to think deeply and meditatively about what God says in His book. We live among beloved Canaanite people. And the culture's values and entertainment and politics and advertising are shot through with lies about how we're supposed to think and feel and do and make decisions. I mean, Satan is after us 168 hours a week to try to convince us that it's the world's way is what makes sense. How is it possible to live by faith and discern God's guidance when we just have a 10-minute glance at the book or a 45-minute sit and listen to a preacher every week? It just doesn't happen. I think that's the reason that many people in the church are basically as secular as everyone else, because 99% of our waking hours is spent absorbing the trajectories of the world. And only about 1% is spent absorbing the trajectories of the Word. That's why here at Southside, we really do want to pray this core value into our lives, understanding the Word and being shaped by the Word. That's why we put so much emphasis in digging deep into the Word and then letting the Word dig deep into us. Not simply behavioral modification, but when it digs into the core of who we are and it starts to divide out our thoughts and our motives. Probably the best word for heart is your motive maker. And the word sinks, as you meditate on the word and you're shaped by it, your motives and your heart begins to change. That's what we're about. You see, so we want to grow to be people of faith, able to discern God's guidance in our daily lives, and that comes as we understand the trajectories of His Word. I hear what you're saying. You're saying, but you can't always be absolutely 100% certain that you're reading the trajectories right. After all, I'm sure Abraham thought, well, God had said He'd give me a son, so I'll just have a son through Hagar. I mean, he could have based that. Yes, he could. Yes, you're right. Good point. We can't always know the will of God with absolute certainty. That's true. And that's what I appreciate about this story, which is my second point that I'm not preaching. And that is that all through the story, they're so cautious to draw a conclusion about this is definitely what God is doing. This is definitely what He's going to do. See, we get A happens, and then B happens, and C happens, and we think, oh, we're going to Z, because A, B, C, well, I know exactly what God's going to do. That's Z. Well, no. So in my life, it's been A, oh, look at that. God's answered a prayer. B, He answered another prayer. C, look what He did through circumstances. D, E, F, oh, I know exactly what God's going to do, and I get down to Q, and He changes to orange. Or numbers, but I couldn't have seen orange or seven from A. He had to take me this way to get me there. And so, but there's guidance there. There's confidence that God is guiding. But He guides through the trajectories of His Word and through the leading of His Spirit. So, okay, we can't know absolute certainty, but you can live confidently. That if you want to know the will of God and you're willing to do it when He shows it to you, and you discern that will based on what God has said, from the trajectories of what God has already said, based on the promises He's guaranteed for the future, then you and I can live our daily lives confident that the decisions we make are in keeping with His will. And I can't think of a better way to live than that. Would you bow with me? And I want to spend just an extended time in prayer, just a minute. But I want you to, first of all, just thank God for how faithful He has been to guide you in the past. Some of you might be able to think of something very specific. Some of you, nothing immediate is coming to mind, but you're here. And that's the fact that you're present, that you're living, that you're breathing, is evidence of His faithfulness to guide you. So just take a moment to say, thank you, God, for being so faithful to guide me. And thank Him for His Word. And for showing Himself faithful in His Word. And thank Him for His Spirit. That the Spirit makes His Word personal. And then tell God you want to be shaped by His Word. That you don't want to lean on your own understanding, but that you want to learn more and more to lean into Him. That you don't want to lean on your own understanding, but more and more you want to lean into Him by being shaped by His Word.